Imagine starting your day, going to work, and it's just an ordinary day. But then something great happens during the course of your day. What would people consider to be great, a great event in the 21st century? Something that affects you personally. Maybe it's that your job is to work in a restaurant and to work in the kitchens, and you wash up in the kitchen. Unbeknown to you, some famous celebrity type promoter has come into the restaurant. It's a crowded restaurant. He's found himself plonked near to the door that opens into the kitchen where you are there washing up. Whilst he's eating, suddenly you drop a whole tray of the finest crockery of the restaurant and it smashes on the floor. You sing out with a gasp your cry because you know that you probably lost your job. But the singing out, the noise that you make is so attractive to the ear of the celebrity come producer that he rushes out into the kitchen to get hold of your name so that you too can be a candidate for the Hall of Fame, the road to stardom. That's the kind of scenario that many people might long for today, for celebrity status, that kind of situation. But here we read of a man who is, his job happens to be that he's the jailer. He's the head of the jail. He goes to work in the morning and to him it's just another ordinary day. Perhaps there's a court case later that might mean some more people will be coming into prison. Perhaps not. But it's just an ordinary day. When suddenly there's this great commotion and a couple of Jews are arrested, beaten, thrown into prison, and it's your job to make sure that they're there in the worst place in the prison. But then something extraordinary happens. And you find yourself in a situation where the only way out is to commit suicide. Because you've had it. But then your life is spared by someone calling out to you. Not to run yourself through with your sword. You escape one kind of death. But then you end the day by experiencing another kind of death. But a death that actually brings you to life. A glorious day. What a glorious day that would be. Far greater than going from washer-upper, to some show on a television. Far, far greater than that. Because this is forever, for always. What is it that can change a man from being a proud hater of those in his care to being a humble lover of them, carer of them? He asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And that word saved is used many times in the scriptures. And as I understand it, there are three main uses of the word saved, which are not uncommon with perhaps how we might use the word today. The first one that I would bring to you is where one is saved from sickness. One is ill, maybe at the point of death. And then perhaps through a miracle, the person is healed. But certainly they are restored to life. They are saved from the death that would come as a consequence of their sickness. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus experiences a woman coming up to him who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She came behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Now I use the word healed and heal. Because that the context is quite rightly that that is so. That she's seeking a healing from her ailments, her frailty, the bleeding. But actually the word is exactly the same word as is used by our Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? She wants to be saved from her sickness. And so quite rightly, modern translators would put the word in healed rather than saved because it fits in with the context. That's one main type of the use of the word. I could give other illustrations of that. That's one main type of use of the word saved. But another type is, and again, common use today, is where one is saved from peril, saved from danger. Disaster is looming. And it seems that disaster has overcome you. And then, maybe miraculously, maybe otherwise, you're saved out of that disaster. And so there was a furious storm on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. You know the story, don't you? He was sleeping in the stern of the boat. The disciples woke him. They went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. So the saving there was miraculous, but the saving there was from danger, the danger of being drowned. Now, the jailer was not sick. So when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's clearly not referring to that kind of sickness. The jailer was in peril. He was in danger of his mortal life. But Paul has said, don't harm yourself. He's been saved from the danger of ending his life, of his life ending there and then. So that only leaves one use of the word saved, which must be the one that the Philippian jailer is using, without perhaps fully understanding, fully comprehending what he was even saying when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Because the third use of that word is where it is used to mean salvation from eternal death. And it comes back to that whole question of what makes a person a Christian, because a Christian is someone who is saved from eternal death. Surely that must be the meaning that the jailer has. What must I do to become like you? What must I do to be saved from eternal death? Now, he heard the story, as everyone surely would have done. It would have been the talk of the town, of the woman who was going around demon-possessed and saying about Paul that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. He's picked up on that. He's heard what she was saying. Telling me the way to be saved. Saved from what? And surely it's the talk of the town. And so that everyone would know to some kind of extent, because Paul was going on to preach, wasn't he, in that place. The talk of the town would have been just this. What it was that they needed to be saved from. The consequences of judgment. The consequences of a sin-filled life. Of standing before God and having to account for that life. In verse 27, we see that the jailer, he is panic-stricken. When he wakes up, the prison doors are open. He assumes the prisoners have all escaped and he's about to kill himself. Left to himself, he would have died. He would have committed suicide. Paul saves his mortal life. But now the question is, what about his soul? What about his eternal soul? And that's a question for us this morning, isn't it? You may have an illness. You may have had an illness. You may be on medication for that illness. And many things that we can take medication for today that can cure us, years ago, without that medication, may well have ended a person's life. Many things today restore us to health. Great surgeons and great operations they can undertake to restore you physically. But what about your eternal soul? What about that? Where does that stand this morning before God? The Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" was the question we were looking at last week when we were saying, "What makes a person a Christian?" We looked last week at what doesn't. The idea of something that is works-based, do this, 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 and this, that the gate, as it were, comes at the end, that you've got to live a kind of a good life and then hopefully you'll be all right. We looked at that last week and saw, categorically, I hope, I trust that you picked up from that, that the Bible is clear. You don't live a sanctified life, you don't live a life of godliness in order that at the end God might say, well, well done, now I'll save you. Salvation comes first. It must come first. I raised the two terms. I've just mentioned one of them again, sanctification. But justification, and I said to you last week that justification, in a sense, answers the question, how can I become a Christian? And sanctification deals with the question, now I am a Christian, how should I live? And the two were round the wrong way. You live a sanctified life in order to be saved? No, you don't. You are justified, and then you live a sanctified life. You become a Christian, and then you live a life of godliness. So let me, as we consider this, let me ask you to examine yourself. As we consider the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? What makes a person a Christian? Ask yourself, have I understood the gospel of right? Have I truly understood it? Do I understand it's none of me and all of him? Or do I somehow think that I've got to play my part, add my little bit of work to what he has done? And then also, if you have understood it right, if you are a Christian here this morning, let me ask you, do you think that we are lacking, not just in our church, but yes, in our church, most definitely in our church, but also in our land? Do you think we are lacking the reality of seeing God at work among us? I would call this morning the message and the power. Paul's answer, quite clearly, is not about doing, it's about believing. And what he also does is he takes attention away from himself and draws the focus on the Lord. Look at the question. Sirs, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? That word, sirs. Paul's answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Lord, that word, Lord. Sirs, that word, sirs. Are one and the same. One and the same. And what Paul does, having been given a lofty and high title, not as a high god or something like that, but just as a title of respect, of an inferior to their superior, like a servant to a master, sirs. Paul immediately draws attention away from himself and from Silas and focuses the jailer upon Jesus Christ. Never mind calling me by a great and grand title. Here's the one with the great and grand title, the Lord Jesus Christ. so we come to the message. The message, ultimately the message here that Paul brings to him. So Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the question is, well, what are we to believe? What are we to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's more than believe in me. Believe in me. Like someone might say when they want you to trust in them. That they're reliable. That they're steadfast. That they're a rock. That they'll be there for you in thick and thin. That there's someone who can fight on our side for the cause. You must believe in him. I think your problem is you don't believe in him enough. You've got to trust him. He can do this. So you can cheer him on, as it were. Believe in him. Well, there's an element of that in what Paul is saying, but it's more than that. And it's more as well than just believing that he existed and that he lived a life. Historians believe that. It would be a foolish historian who would say Jesus did not live. Because the evidence is overwhelming. There is more evidence for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind faith for a moment. There's more secular, if you want to put it that way, evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ than there is for Caesar. Julius Caesar. And actually, believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's just believe that he existed. Well, even the devil believes that. The devil knows he existed or exists. So it's more than just some kind of loose, wishy-washy, simple understanding in a sense. Although there is a simple element to it. You don't have to understand, you don't have to have a degree in theology. One of the problems with, though, having this kind of unthought out, unpresented Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just taking that at face value without unpacking what that means leads to an awful lot of delusion and a lot of confusion. And so you see people saying, ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life and know the difference. Well, that's fine, but that's it. That's the fullness of what they want to tell you. Now what they want you to do is to pray so that you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ or accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. But you don't know why. You've just been told loosely that you'll know some kind of difference. I'm not satisfied with my life. Well, give Jesus a try. See what he can do for you. You see, while these kind of statements have an element of truth in them, and they can bring an element of comfort, they miss the most fundamental point. And that is the whole matter of sin. And so I may have shared this with some of you before, but once I worked on a Christian helpline. And a lady rang up who was quite clearly distraught about certain things, certain problems in her life. And I heard the helper on the phone line saying, well, let's get you saved first, and then we can deal with those issues. I actually stormed out in anger because I thought, that is just so false. It's just so empty. Because the lady was then led through a prayer and was then told, well, that's that, now you're a Christian, we've got that box up, now we need to get some counselling for you. For your more serious problems. In fact, you're unhappy about this or upset about that, whatever it might be. Same organisation, like to put figures up each week. How many people were saved on this helpline? When I took over the helpline, I stopped doing that. And I was asked at one staff meeting why that wasn't on there and how many were saved last week. So I said, oh, 4 were saved last week, but 3 of them were saved the week before as well. And then I explained why. Well, I didn't need to, really. That explains itself, doesn't it? But that's the sort of loose and wishy-washy Christianity that a lot of people are kind of used to experiencing, used to meeting. There's someone walking along the road drunk, and someone's out giving leaflets, literature, Christian literature, and they tell the drunk as he's walking away, Jesus loves you. There's an element of truth in that. I'm not denying that. But to say to someone who's drunk, Jesus loves you, in a sense you're advocating that kind of lifestyle. You're saying to him, it doesn't matter the fact that you're drunk. It doesn't matter the fact that, you know, this is your way of life and living. Jesus loves you anyway. And just as our drunken friend went to a funeral a few weeks ago about one of his friends who was also drunk and actually died on his own vomit or something when he was drunk, and that kind of thing happens, and he went to the funeral and he heard a vicar saying, well, he had a hard and troubled life, but he's now at peace. And now you're saying Jesus loves you. What does that tell you? Well, sin isn't really important, is it? It's not important. God loves us. God loves us anyway. Everyone will be saved at the end of the day. What must I do to be saved? Doesn't really matter. Some people can be a bit more serious if they want to, but well, the rest of us, we just live up our lives now. And God will, he'll have mercy. That's the attitude of that kind of approach to things. Well, that's the response of that kind of approach to things. A loose form of Christianity. But you see, what we are to do, if we are to present the gospel accurately, is we are to engage the mind. We're not to bypass the intellect, not to bypass the mind. We are to engage the mind. And true Christianity would seek to engage the mind, instruct, let's say, the mind, as to the reality of their plight, of sin, as to the reality of judgment. But then to enlighten their mind as to the only way of salvation, the way of deliverance, so that the mind understands these things. But it's more than just the mind, because you can have a head knowledge of this, and it be, you could explain it. You could explain it far better than perhaps I have this morning. But unless your emotions are stirred, then it is purely just intellectual know-how, and let's all sit down and see how well we can do and pass a degree and see who can get a 2-1 and see who can get a first, because that's all it amounts to. If the emotions are not engaged, it's the emotion that stirs within us a warmth and a passion and a desire and a seeking, where we say, I must have these things. What must I do to be saved? I'm stirred by this. I'm stirred by the trouble of my conscience. I'm stirred by sin in me, and I can't get rid of it no matter what I do. How can I be delivered from this? But then, the mind understanding, the will being moved. Sorry, the emotions being stirred. The will is then moved to act. The will, that part of you that says, I will and I won't. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I will and I won't. Comes into play. And you say, yes. Yes, this is what I must do, and I will do it. And so, let's look at the message. Let's just, because it doesn't tell us here in our passage, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Now Paul doesn't tell, Luke, the writer of Acts, doesn't tell us there what the message was at that time. But it's not going to be a different message to what it was another time. There might be a different angle at things. He might use different illustrations and so on. But Paul's message is fundamentally always going to be the same. And if we turn back to Acts chapter 13, this was the other reading I was going to give to you. If we turn back to there, we can pick up just some snippets of Paul's evangelism, of when he's preaching the gospel. Because the message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that we're to believe, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I want to draw out, let's say, three essentials that make up the gospel. And the first of those, we can begin in Acts 13, we can begin in verse 23. And what Paul has been doing, he's speaking primarily to Jews, and he's telling them how it is that, well, the history of their people, that they would all be familiar with, how it is that the Lord delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the promised land, gave them prophets, gave them judges and so on, gave them a king, but then he gave them David, King David. And then he says in verse 23, from this man, that's David, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And so what we can say firstly of this is that what Paul does in his teaching is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So an essential part of presenting the gospel, an essential part of understanding the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What have you got to believe about Jesus? You must believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one. And had we the time to read right through here, and we could take in other portions of scripture as well, we can see that the Messiah is promised right back from the very beginning, actually, right from the fall of man. God promises one who will put right what man has done wrong. A Messiah, a Saviour, a Redeemer, a Christ. Indeed, the word Christ, or the name Christ, means Messiah. And what Paul is proclaiming here is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And yet in verse 27 we see that the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, there isn't time this morning to go into how foolish they were, given the miracles they saw, given the teaching that he came and brought. How foolish they were not to see this. But again, it reminds us of the darkness of our minds, the deadness of our hearts. So the gospel essentials are, firstly, believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he is the Christ. And then the second one is that we believe in the death and the resurrection. You could say that's two if you like, but I'm going to put it as one. Believe in the death and the resurrection. So he died. The belief that this Messiah died. Died upon a cross. Paul presents this in verse 28. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now, Paul's presenting that, but look, that's not divorced from the Old Testament. That's not divorced from what was prophesied. Because look at verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. You see, the Christ promised from the Old Testament, it was prophesied that he would come and he would die for his people. And so an essential, fundamental part of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is this belief in a Christ, in a Messiah, a promised one who will die for you. But not only that he will die, but that he rose again from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. A mighty triumph over his foes. That's what we sometimes sing. Look at verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers. You see, promised from of old. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm. And then he goes on to show that through some passages or scripture from the Old Testament. And so, the promised Messiah. It was promised he would die. It was promised he would be risen again. Raised again to life. The essentials of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief in this Messiah who will die, but who will be raised again to life. And then the third fundamental is that he takes away sin. That is the whole purpose of his death, isn't it? Whole purpose of his coming. He comes and says, look, this is how to live. Read the Sermon on the Mount, live your life like that, and we'll see. That doesn't take away sin. The we'll see is a dot, 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 oh dear, for us. Peril, danger, disaster for us. He takes away sin. Verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, says Paul, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Justification answers the question, how can I become a Christian? By believing in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how. Who died for your sins. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. From everything you could not be justified from, by the law of Moses. Show me a religion. It will have a law. It will have duties, ways to live. Does it equal Moses' law? It's not Moses' law really, is it? It's the law of God given to the Israelites. Does it equal that in its quality? Even if it could equal that, it is not good enough. Because by living by any law, you cannot be saved. For one, you cannot live up to that law. For two, you're a sinner already. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything that they could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So that throws out again, doesn't it, this whole idea of works. A little bit of me, as well as some of him. Hopefully I'll be all right, fingers crossed. It throws that completely out. It's all of him. The gospel essentials. Belief in Christ as the Messiah. Belief that Christ died. Belief that Christ rose again. Belief that in his dying, he took my sin. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Free forever. One day he's coming. Will that be a glorious day? It will only be a glorious day if in singing that song you know that it applies to you. That Christ Jesus is your Messiah. That Christ Jesus has died for you. That Christ Jesus by his resurrection justifies you. That your sin has been taken away. So those are the gospel essentials, really. You can add much more to that. And as much more, of course, that in a sense we could say, in coming to understand this and believe on him, we would gather it as knowledge. The knowledge of God as a creator and so on. But the fundamentals. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he died and rose again. Believe that he alone can take away your sins. Fall on your face before him and cry out to him, Lord Jesus, old language, diest thou for me? Diest thou for me? Did you die for me? Please, Lord, will he turn you away? Has he turned anyone away who has truly repented, who's truly come to him, sought the forgiveness of their sin that only he can provide? Because his blood alone can cleanse us from all our sin. If there was another way, any other way, even a way where you didn't necessarily have to do something, if there was another way, would God punish his son in the way that we read in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ was punished? Would he do such a thing? You see, when Christ was on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The wrath of God. And that wrath that came upon Jesus, rather like a hurricane blast, It was finished. It was done away with. It's not a hurricane wind that will blow again. It blew once on Christ Jesus. Now think of a hurricane. Think of a really severe hurricane. Not the kind of thing we had in 1987, but something far, far worse than that. Is there any person who could stand? That is what will happen on the judgment day. The wrath of God will sweep you into hell. And yet Christ, nailed to the cross, mixing my metaphors here, but Christ, nailed to the cross, stood and took the fullness of the hurricane of God's wrath, an almighty blast. And once it was taken, it was a spent force. A spent force. Will God be wrathful again? He can never be wrathful again. Because Christ has taken it all. Every bit of it. There is a but. And you know the but. The but is this. But it is only for he who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you like, for illustrative purposes, to give you clarity of mind on it, God has two blasts of his wrath, if I can put it that way without being irreverent. God has two blasts of his wrath. One blast has gone. It has been spent forever upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The other blast is that which will come on the day of judgment for all who remain in their sin, for all who live and die without believing on him. And that blast, the blast upon Christ, if you like, wasn't limited, but for the purposes of our understanding, we see it there in a moment upon the cross. And yet Christ suffered an eternity, a blast of eternity. Yet for you, if you remain without Christ, that hurricane from God will go on and on forever. Just like the bottomless pits. 10,000 years. Are you anywhere nearer the bottom yet? Light from the top has gone. Long gone. That went 5,000 years ago. 10,000 and still falling. On and on and on and on and on and on the bottomless pit. That is what awaits anyone who does not do what the Philippian jailer did here, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is essential. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. All the examples of sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. They didn't really take away sin. They were pointers, pointing to him. Death was essential. And the resurrection was a key part of the message of the disciples. Right at the beginning, before the day of Pentecost, one of them was missing, Judas. He went to that place. Because he gave up Jesus, didn't he? Turned his back upon him. Was a traitor. One had to be chosen. Peter says, the person we choose must be one who went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, the resurrection is so vital, so key. Without the resurrection, how do we know he really did anything? How do we know it was really accomplished? The resurrection is vital. And so the gospel essentials, belief in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, and that he takes away sin. But tragically, for many people. It's just something they come to have a loose intellectual understanding of. Years ago, I worked in a gentleman's club where they all had to wear the whistle and flute and all that sort of stuff. And they would come in and they would have a drink, and they would have a place where they could have lunch and various occasions, have posh dinners and what have you. The lady who was the chef, she would cook some elaborate things, some lovely things, but everything was ruined, in my opinion, because at the end of each menu, on every plate, whatever the nice delicacy was there, meat or whatever it was served up with chipped potatoes and peas. Chipped potatoes and peas. Every day, this gourmet meal, chipped potatoes and peas. And there's a danger. There's a danger that the gospel message can become like chipped potatoes and peas. Just an ordinary thing to us. We understand it with our minds. Yes, we can maybe explain it. But this is a gourmet meal. This is the most exquisite of cuisine. It's not something to just stay merely as an intellectual exercise in trying to understand these things. It's meant to penetrate the heart, isn't it? What is it? When we have this greatest message, what is it that produces a humble attitude in the Philippian jailer that enables him to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that does that? We read in verse 29 that, I better get back to the chapter. We read in verse 29, the jailer calls for lights, he rushes in, and he falls trembling. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He humbles himself. And then he goes on, as we read on, to embrace Christ. What is it that enables him to do that? I would suggest to you that's nothing else than the power of God. The power of God is displayed in this chapter, in this passage, throughout, in a miraculous way, with the earthquake, with the chains coming off, and the fact that the guards, the prisoners are still there, they haven't tried to escape. Who keeps them there? It's God who does this, isn't it? He's seen the power of God at work in changing that girl. He's seen the power of God in the testimony of Paul and Silas, when they were beaten. They didn't cry out. Maybe he heard some of the singing before he went to sleep. He sees the peace and the serenity that Paul and Silas has. Paul himself once saw this before he was converted, when Stephen had the opportunity to rescue his life before the Sanhedrin. And yet he cried out and said, "Look, I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And they all rushed at him, covered their ears. But his face, Luke tells us, was like the face of an angel. There's peace about him. And Paul was standing there giving consent, wasn't he, to all that they did. Paul saw that in Stephen. But now he displays it himself. And the jailer sees it as well. I don't know when he went to sleep. I don't know when he was awake. Whether he was awake at the sound of the earthquake or whether he awoke afterwards. It's quite possible it was the Lord who put him into that kind of stupor. His life was going to be over. He had no hesitation about killing himself. But then he had this reprieve. And the result is that for him, God has shown himself through this. God has shown himself to be real. What he understood of what must I do to be saved from the lips of the slave girl and from Paul's preaching before, we don't know. But now, what we do know is that God is real. He's shown himself to him. The natural nature of the man, in a sense, because within us all is this sense of God. We all know there is a God, and that natural fear kicks in. Because within every person, not only is there a natural understanding that there is a God, but there's also a sense of judgment awaiting. That we can't put it into words. That we can never explain it. It's why we have no peace. It's why people run around after all sorts of things, looking for a peace because they know there's a God, but they've switched off to him, they've suppressed that truth, but they also have a sense and awareness of something foreboding coming. Many people who are depressive display that more than others. Tragically, many people end their lives thinking that will release them from it. What this does is it arrests him. It arrests him and he throws himself at their feet. He humbles himself. It's the power of God now at work that humbles him. So he throws himself at their feet and he's trembling before them. Before he was, in his eyes at least, he was their master. He was quite possibly the one who beat them. But now he falls at their feet. And he addresses them as one would a superior by calling them lords, sirs, a servant to a master. The power of God is at work in humbling him. The power of God moves him, moves his will to embrace the message. Because Paul preaches that message to him, and then we read in verse 33, at that hour of the night the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. The bit I wanted there, because we'll come to that a bit in a minute, is the last part. He and all his family were baptized. He hears the message, he desires to embrace it. Paul wouldn't baptize someone just because he said, oh, I fancy some of that. Paul would see that God has worked in him. Because Paul was an experienced apostle who knew how to deal with needy souls. And so he saw here was a man who'd embraced the message and he's willing to baptize. Indeed, not just him, but his family as well, because they too have seen the message. They too have been convicted. They too have been changed. And then that power of God brings a servant heart. And there's the first part of that verse. He washes their wounds. He washes their wounds. He follows the footsteps of the master. What does Jesus do on the night that he's betrayed? He washes the disciples' feet. And he says, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to carry on. You're to humble yourselves. You're to be the servant of one another. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And here this jailer, who was the master, so he thought, with the jangling keys of all, is now suddenly, he will be the servant of all. And he will get down on his knees now, not in a humility of fear, because he's been released from the fear, but now he will get down on his knees with a servant heart to wash their wounds. And not only that, but he will put a meal before them. The jailer brought him into his house and set a meal before them. This is nothing else than the power of God that can do this. Come on, think about it. Just think about someone who's a jailer, the kind of life he would have been living, the kind of hardness, the hardiness of the man. And suddenly he's broken in two. Paul can't do that. Power of God that does it. That's what happens. Power of God out of his great love for this jailer comes to this jailer, opens his eyes, takes the scales away from his eyes, reveals the gospel to him, the gospel essentials. Christ is the Messiah, that he died, that he rose again, that he takes away sin. And so we can say there's a right must and there's a wrong must. What must I do to be saved? What must we do, John 6, what must we do to do the works God requires? The wrong must? Well, you must ignore the wrong must. The wrong must is that you try to do something. That you try to work your way into the kingdom. You mustn't do that. Because you can't do that. Bars are too strong. There's no means of access. Indeed, that's the way that leads ultimately to hell. But the right must. That is something that you must do. You must believe. You must believe. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. One day, I will stand before God. I will have to give an account for my life, just as you will have to give an account for your life. The fact that I'm here this morning with an open Bible and given, as I believe, the authority of God to proclaim what is in that book, puts me in a very grave position. Because one day, I have to answer to God for everything I've said. Every, perhaps, foolish thing I may have uttered from the pulpit. Not just my life, like the rest of us, but the responsibility as a preacher. And therefore it is my duty, and out of fear as well, fear of my own soul, but fear of your soul, is my duty to ask you again and again, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the only thing that matters. The only thing. You must believe. God commands you to. You must believe. Or else, and this day will come back upon you. Or else, you will be condemned forever. Whatever you think of my preaching, you may think it's the worst preaching you have ever heard. And it may well be that it is. And I'm not going to get into an argument of how rubbish I am or anything like that. It may well be that it is. But what I am saying to you now is true. And though someone can put it sweeter, harsher, stronger, firmer, better, the fact remains the same. You will stand before God. And the only thing that will stop him condemning you is this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you don't, you will be damned. Full stop. For the believer, there is also a right must and a wrong must. For the believer, the wrong must, is that though we must go forth and tell, we've sung it in a hymn, though we must go forth and proclaim to people the message of Jesus Christ, what we mustn't do is do it in our own strength. I always liken it to when I was a boy playing football at school, headers and volleys. It was a goal. If someone passed it to you and you caught it sweetly on the volley, boom, it went in the roof of the net. That was a goal. But if the ball came and you flicked it up yourself and scored a self-made volley, that didn't count. Didn't count because you'd made the goal yourself. It had to be someone else passing it to you. And if you can get what I'm saying is this, is that my efforts to evangelize, I mustn't do that. I must evangelise, but it mustn't be my efforts. That doesn't mean to say I sort of lay back and I wait for some kind of word to come. I've got to strive to the best of my ability to present the gospel as best I can, and we've all got to do that. But I mustn't create my own volley. I mustn't just do it myself. I mustn't be relying on my own strength. I need the power of God. And so do you. The right must is that we must do it, seeking his power, praying daily for opportunity, and taking daily those opportunities that come our way. What is the need today? Surely the need for today, when we think of the question, what makes a person a Christian? Well, not many people really are responding to what we have to say about it, are they? We don't have a room filled with people. We had a record attendance a few weeks ago when we had a baptism. And yet since then, where are those people? I know some of them were visitors and go to other churches and what have you. But where are they? Where are the masses today? What we need is the power to be at work in us. The power of God. And we need to see the urgent need. of the days we're living in, because I liken our country a little bit to Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision, and what the vision was showing him was a reality that was taking place, that the glory of the Lord was leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And he saw the glory of the Lord departing and leaving Jerusalem and leaving the land. And I think that's what's happening in our country. I would say that's what's been happening in our country. That the glory of the Lord has departed from our land. And what that means is that people will be more and more ignorant. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So in other words, or people just go into whatever kind of sin they want to, with gay abandon, if I can use that word in the old-fashioned sense of the word. They do that kind of thing without any concern of consequences, because there are no consequences. There's no fear of God in the land. The glory has departed. And we look at our churches, and unless we start having smoke rising up and a great band who can play and look handsome like me and all sorts of things like that, or someone who can say, be healed, and drum up all sorts of things that are false. It's not to say God can't heal. We don't see crowds. And so what we need, it's our urgent need, is the power of God. Notice as well, Paul doesn't say, and I'm coming to the end now, Paul doesn't say, you want to know what you must do to be saved? Well, I'll tell you what, look, I'm in pain, I'm filthy, I'm starving hungry, give me something to eat first. Let me just settle my mind, give me something to eat, wash me, and then I'll tell you. And I'm sure that was a pressing need for Paul. He probably felt very uncomfortable, probably felt starving, was in a lot of pain. But he had no thought of his own needs. His concern, his only concern, was this dear soul. How much do we put ourselves out for others? How much? What we need is the power of God to enable us to live as we should, and the power of God to help us to proclaim, to be able to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we might have less display of drama. By that I'm referring to the earthquake and the prison doors opening and all that. We might not experience that accompanying us as we're witnessing, but we still have the miraculous, because it's a miracle. Every time a sinner is brought from death into life, and it's the power of God that brings that life. I said we're near the end. One final thing, and this is very short. 34b, verse 34b. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The one who embraces Christ experiences joy because the mercy and the grace of God is at work in his life. Is that mercy? Is that grace at work in your life? Do you experience the joy of the Lord? Amen.